Lord Jesus, you are the one who said that we don't live by physical bread alone, but by the words that come from you. And Father, we just pray that your word here today would nourish our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great to be here. Thanks for the welcome, Gareth. Thanks for the opportunity to be here. Great to see so many of you. Spending time, committing years maybe to coming to study God's word. Great to see that many of you, I'm sure not all, I suppose, but many of you are preparing for some form of formal ministry, probably full-time ministry, some way, shape or form. And look, I recognise that for many of you, that has probably come at a cost. Maybe there's been a career cost for you in this. Maybe you've come from earning good money to earning nothing. Maybe you've had a prestigious type of career, or the ladder that you were on would have sent you in the kind of trajectory that people around in the world would have looked on and said, wow, impressive. And now here you are, you've come to Bible college, earning nothing, this crazy, telling people about Jesus type of dream that nobody, you're not going to get a Nobel Prize for that, are you? Very little prestige in serving Jesus in ministry. Now, maybe it's a family cost for you. Some of you might have family who aren't Christians. Maybe they're expressing unhappiness with your life choices, not only to follow Jesus, but more particularly, why go into Bible college? Why go into ministry? To them, it seems ludicrous, and maybe they keep telling you that. Billy Graham once said, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have. And at times you might be wondering, as you travel through Bible college, is it all worth it? Maybe you have your doubts. Maybe there's that little voice every now and then that comes along and says, just walk away, and probably gets a bit louder when exams start coming along. Just walk away. Today, my prayer is that some insights into these words and the power of Jesus that we see today will give you what you need to press on, keep pressing on towards that prize, to keep running the race for Jesus, because I think we all need that encouragement from time to time. Because in today's passage from Matthew, we see Jesus explaining or unfolding the insanity of following him, but we also see him demonstrating why doing anything else is madness. It's insane that we would not follow Jesus. Now, yes, we could easily spend all of our time in any one of these three sections of Matthew's gospel, but I think there's a natural flow. There's a really important flow in these three that's really helpful for us to see. So let's just take them together. And let's start here with Jesus' pretty tough words about discipleship, about following him in verses 18 to 22. Here, this is the insanity of following him. Matthew's not necessarily giving us a chronological account of Jesus' ministry step by step. If you're trying to follow along what Mark's showing us and what Luke's trying to describe in their flow of events, you'll probably get a little bit confused. How does this all fit in? Matthew's following themes for us. So when Matthew says when in verse 18, he's not necessarily describing a time straight after verses 16 and 17, but a time when crowds are gathered around and he was going to be getting into a boat to go to the other side of the lake. Presumably his disciples are going with him because they're the ones following further down in verse 23. They're getting on the boat. But before they get there, there's this interruption. There's a couple of intruders who come along into the scene, two blokes. And both of them are coming along saying, essentially, we want to join the team, Jesus. We want to be on the Jesus team. And you'd like to think, wouldn't you, that Jesus is going to be really happy about that, that he'd be really welcoming of any newcomers, doing his best to make a good impression with these guys. Surely, his heavenly Father's got to be happy with a few more disciples to see the disciple quota going up, the bar graph for each day and each week increasing. And that, surely that's a good thing. Surely, therefore, we want to be super welcoming to anybody who comes inquiring. Oh, that's what I want for my greeting team at church, right? Don't be offensive. Make a good impression. Look after them. Show them a seat. Get them a coffee. What does Jesus do? It's the opposite. Jesus is effectively scaring them off. I mean, Jesus wouldn't make it on my greeting team. I don't know if he'd make it on your greeting team. To one, he says, I don't think you've really counted the cost. To the second, he says, I don't think you're willing to pay the price. Let's look at the first one. Is a scribe, we're told, verse 19. He comes, you know, blundering up to Jesus. I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. You commend him for his enthusiasm. He's eager. But does he know what he's signing up for? So Jesus gives him a little insight into the future. Now, this is what it's going to look like. Verse 20, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus wants this scribe to think about it before he is going to jump into something that he just can't stick with. Because Jesus is saying, I'm not offering you easy. I'm not offering you all the comforts of life, a nice home, a soft pillow every night. I'm offering no home, no comforts, nothing that this world calls valuable. He's helping this guy see that a commitment to Jesus means letting go of your earthly comforts and hopes and dreams. For most of us today, probably even more than back then, our security is in being comfortable. I feel that. I want things to be comfortable. I want a comfortable lifestyle for me and, you know, for my family. I want to feel like I have the ability to support, you know, myself. I can do it for me. You know, pay off the house, have the, you know, a couple of cars in the garage, private health insurance, that little bit of a buffer, some money in the bank for the rainy day. If I've got all those things, then I'm comfortable and I'm okay. But Jesus pushes back. He's pushing on that button. You can't follow me unless those things mean nothing to you, unless the comforts mean nothing to you. Are you okay with Jesus taking those things away? Are you still going to follow? Will you follow to the mission field, for example, where there might be no comforts, where there'll be minimal income, no one commending you for an awesome career choice? Is that okay by you? Mission agencies report there are fewer people taking up the challenge to missions. Is God not calling people anymore to the mission field? Or are we not listening? Do we have the earplugs in, trying to avoid anything that might make Christian discipleship kind of hard? We're at the second guy. Now, the second guy, he's unwilling to pay the price. If the first guy hasn't counted the cost, the second guy isn't willing to pay the price. If the first guy's too eager, maybe the second guy says, well, I want to, but I've got conditions. Maybe he's not quite eager enough. Matthew refers to him as another disciple, not likely that he's one of the 12. He's probably one of these, you know, people who are there following along with Jesus. And he says, Jesus, I'll follow you, verse 21, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. What's he saying? He's saying, Jesus, I'm up for it, but hang on, I've got certain conditions. You're going to have to wait for me. Now, don't get to thinking this guy's father's just died that morning and the funeral's the next day. He's saying, my obligations to my family come first. His father might still have a few years left in him. This bloke's feeling, well, I need to be around for that. When he dies, when those obligations are gone, well, then I'll be a bit more free. Then I'll go. Maybe he's even got dollar signs in his eyes. Perhaps he's concerned that if he goes off, dad's not going to be happy. Maybe he gets cut out of the inheritance. This is a guy who's not willing to pay the price for following Jesus. And Jesus says to him something kind of shocking, verse 22, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. It's a big statement, isn't it? Seems to be saying, I guess let the spiritually dead do the work of burying the physically dead. But if you're spiritually alive, your first priority is in following me. Now, there's lots of question marks there. You know, is Jesus anti-family? He's not, is he? Definitely he's not. But he is against anything that stands in the way of 100% commitment to him. There are Christians in our world who carry that very heavy weight when they become a Christian. Especially in Muslim countries, if a person denies Muhammad and puts their faith in Jesus, he brings shame on their family, and often their family disowns them, mistreats them. Like Hakim, I read about, who lives in Tajikistan, who, when he told his mother that he'd become a Christian, his older brother threatened him, told him to give up that, convert back to Islam. He refused. His brother beat him, told him to convert back to Islam. He refused. His brother then took a hot iron and burnt his own brother with a hot iron, which led then Hakim to leave, and he's never returned to his family. There's a cost. Sadly, I think in ways there are ways in which our Christian culture, that we teach our kids that family, that they are more important to us than Jesus. We can put so much energy into our kids' education and other activities and all the busyness of family life that it can make it look like they come first and Jesus is second, third, tenth. There's a balance here, I realise, but maybe the message that our kids get is, well, they are most important. I can't join a home group. Have you heard that? Maybe you've even said that, but have you heard that? I couldn't join a home group. Family comes first. I can't afford a night, a week out. The kids are more important. I won't serve in church now. In this season of life, I couldn't serve in church at all. Couldn't be on the management committee and go to a meeting once a month, that night out. I just need to be at home. Well, couldn't consider doing mission work. What might that do to my kids? I'm not saying you have to be out every night of the week doing a church thing, but your presence in the home is really important. But let's not swing the pendulum too far the other way, that a false impression is given of what it means to actually follow Jesus for our kids. It's part of our discipling them. Last Monday, my wife and I had this very dilemma. Now, we'd had some pretty busy ministry days over that weekend. Looking forward to Monday night. We were both busy on the Monday, but looking forward to that night, just at home night together, at home with the family. But Beck called me at lunchtime, and she'd just been meeting up with a single mum. She's been discipling. She led her to the Lord a few months ago, and they meet up every second Monday and read the Bible together now. Let's call her Jane, not her real name. But Jane has debilitating anxiety. She's got two girls. Beck's been doing this great job of caring for her. But when Beck caught up with her that Monday lunchtime, she was in a really dark place. And so Beck rings me saying, I know it's been crazy, but should we have Jane and the girls over? And she was really torn on this. As a mum, she's really torn on this. I wanted to be home with the kids, and this bites into family time. And I said, Beck, it's what we do. We care for people, right? So we had Jane and the girls over for dinner. As a family, we wanted to minister to them. We did our family devotions together at the table. My kids played with her kids. She got a break from her routines, or lack of routines, in just the four walls at home and the stressing over things there. And Beck and I prayed with her before she went home. Now, I don't want my kids to think that we never had time for them because we were always ministering to others. But I do want my kids to grow up knowing that our house was a house of grace, that we wanted to help hurting people find rest in Jesus. And I hope that one day when my kids have families, that their homes will be the same. So, in our homes, we can be doing all the devotions, saying we love Jesus, but we need to be careful that our actions or lack of actions don't speak louder than our words. Too busy earning money so that our kids can be comfortable when maybe they need to be uncomfortable. If we really want our kids to be passionate followers of Jesus, they need to see that we are too. They need to see that there's a price in following Jesus, but that the economics of it never leaves us at a disadvantage. Jesus never shortchanges his disciples. So following Jesus with everything we've got is actually the thing that makes sense of life. It's the most sensible things to do. And that's what we see. While it might seem there's insanity there, This is what these next couple of episodes show us, the sense of following Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus at last gets into the boat that he's been heading towards with his disciples to head out onto the Sea of Galilee. Notice the word followed there comes up again. This idea of following is a bit of a theme here. Jesus had just had some serious words with a couple of guys about the kind of serious commitment it is to follow him and how uncomfortable that's going to be, how costly it's going to be. But now still, his disciples follow him onto the boat, out onto the water. And it's as though this now becomes lesson number one in following. Storm comes up, you know the story. The word Matthew uses here communicates, you know, not just any storm, but it was a great storm. NIV says it was a furious storm. It's the word for storm there is the word that we get our word seismic from. It's earthquake proportions type storm. This is a big deal. Waves are coming in over the boat. These are seasoned fishermen. They were scattered. They were scared. They thought they were going to die. But amazingly, here's Jesus asleep. Jesus at rest. Despite everything this storm can throw at the boat, Jesus, well, he's just doing fine. The disciples, they're not. They scream at Jesus, wake up. They call on him to come and save them. Verse 25, he wakes up, makes some comments about their little faith, and then he rebukes the wind and the sea, and immediately there is perfect calm. Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. See that question, verse 27? What sort of man is this? Following him doesn't prove to be a walk in the park, but boy, it's an incredible experience. Was the storm a surprise to Jesus? Of course it's not. Of course it wasn't. Was it a lesson for his disciples about following? Sure was. It's a lesson that the famous painter Rembrandt learned. 1633, the Dutch artist Rembrandt captured this biblical scene. There's a picture of it there for you. It's an amazing piece of work capturing, you know, the power of the storm. So this is the height of the storm there. It looks like the waves are coming over, the boat's about to tip. The fear of the disciples, one of them is vomiting over the side. That sits detail right down here on this side. There's a lot of detail there. Paints the moment, I guess, Jesus is awake there. I don't know if you can see in the middle down towards the bottom of the boat. Jesus sort of looking up the boat there. Paints that moment. It's very realistic, apart from one thing. One thing that's not realistic about it is the number of people on the boat. If you look closely, and it's a little bit hard to see there, you need to get close enough to see it. There are actually 14 people on the boat, 12 disciples, Jesus, and a stowaway. Exactly, there's the one that's really hard to see is at the feet of Jesus. There is a figure there in this light. It's a bit hard to see, but at the feet of Jesus, there is a 14th person. The actual stowaway, though, is not that person. The stowaway is, I'll try and point him out. It's Rembrandt. He's got a painter's hat on. He's painted himself on the boat, which is insane. He's painted himself on the boat when the storm's happening. If it was me, I'd paint myself on the boat when it's all calm, right? I don't want to be on the boat in the middle of the storm. But he's painted himself onto the boat at the most perilous time. But I think the lesson that Rembrandt knows that I still need to learn, and maybe you do too, is that the safest place to be is where Jesus is. Even if that's in the thick of a storm, I'd prefer to be there with him on the boat than somewhere in a cozy bed with a pillow. Because Jesus is the one who has the power over any storm. Jesus isn't promising safe places. He's not promising easy living. He's saying it's going to be costly, it's going to be hard, but he does promise to be there. If we're brave enough to jump on the boat, he's forever secure. He's forever sure. He's forever faithful. Why be afraid when you're with Jesus? When you're with the one who holds the power of the universe in his hands? Surely to follow him is your surest protection. But there's more. The story continues. Because the disciples have asked a question, who is this man? That actually gets answered in the next little section. They get back onto dry land in the country of the Gadarenes, and they're confronted by two demon-possessed men coming out of some tombs, probably burial tombs. And the behaviour is so erratic, so terrifying, nobody can pass through. And it's the demons who recognise Jesus and have two questions for him. First, verse 29, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Which probably means, don't bother us, leave us alone. But notice what it is they do know about him. They know who he is. The disciples have asked, who is this man? The demons give the answer. This is the Son of God. They recognize his authority and his power. And then they ask this interesting question, have you come to torment us before the time? That's interesting, isn't it? They seem to have this awareness of his power, and that he has come to torment them, that there's a time for this. They seem to know something that the disciples don't yet realize, that Jesus he's the appointed judge, that he's got the power. He has the power to bring the downfall of the devil and to put evil to an end. Now, Jesus doesn't answer their questions. He just responds by dealing with them, doesn't bother with words, simply casts them out into some pigs. Ironically, they race into the sea that he's just saved the disciples from. But it leaves us then with that question, why does it make perfect sense to follow Jesus? Not only because of his sure protection, but also because of his great victory. Here is this taste of what he will do to Satan and his demons. They don't stand a chance. And despite all the evil that we face, still face in this world, we know that Jesus has conquered it all. Jesus is the true and righteous judge over all. And though our world still remains full of injustices, he will make all things right. Our job isn't to solve all the things of the problems of the world. Our job is to follow the one who has overcome the world and to encourage others to do the same. Again, no promises that there won't be injustices, that there won't be evil, things won't come hard in your life knocking on your door. It will get uncomfortable, it will be costly, but the only thing that makes sense in those times is to hold on to the one who makes all things right. How do we know this about Jesus, though? How can we be so sure about Jesus? Let me take you back to something else that Rembrandt painted in his image of this event in Matthew 8. If you take a closer look, meditating on it there on this scene, that something towers over these men on the boat. It's the image of the cross. How can today's disciples know that it's not insane to put your trust in Jesus? Because he himself suffered under the greatest storm in history when he was crucified at Calvary. He suffered and was victorious. And his victory has brought the full downfall of Satan and all that's evil. Paul tells the Colossians that Jesus triumphed over them on the cross. The Son of God came to our world. He lived without a place to lay his head. He died at the hands of sinful men, but he rose victorious and he's conquered all our enemies. And he says, friends, follow me. Yeah, there's a price to pay. Yeah, it might get uncomfortable. You're going to have to count the cost. But the gospel maths is impossible to argue against. You lay down at the feet of Jesus all that's worthless in this temporary life, and Jesus will give you all that is of infinite worth for eternity. And some will look and say it's insane to follow Jesus, but when you know the truth, it's insane not to. Why wouldn't you give everything for him? Can't you trust him, really? Don't you know if the cost is worth it? Let's look at Calvary and be sure. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we struggle to follow. Forgive us that we wander off. But But Jesus, help us again to look to the cross where you gave everything, to the empty tomb where you rose victorious, and to see that it makes sense to do nothing else, that you are the one who has eternal, the words of eternal life. Where else have we to go? Help us to plant our lives down deep into the soil of your love, to abide firmly in you, and that we might bear fruit by doing that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.